Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in Ezekiel 16. My youngest, who's now double digits, wow, 10. I don't have a single digit child anymore. My youngest, who is now 10, asked me again this morning, Dad, really? We're going to get through all this in like an hour? It's going to be okay, sweetie. It's going to be okay, I promise. There is a lot of text this morning, a lot of text. I appreciate those of you who prayed and asked and counseled and whatnot, and I did warn you last week, there are some kind of hard words in here for sure. Interestingly, in the providence of God in Sunday school, we had some kind of hard words to wrestle through a little bit as well. And so we're not going to shy away from those, but I did certainly want to warn you that those hard words are in there. And in the interest of not having y'all, you know, pass out on me from standing and reading this whole thing, we're actually going to break the text into chunks this morning. And so I want you to see that there's sort of vignettes, there's like scenes unfolding. And so we're going to address the text that way, and I will read it, but we'll read it in pieces in that regard. So if you would join me in prayer here this morning as we get started. Lord God, thank you for this text, and it is notoriously kind of a difficult one and an ugly one in some ways, and God, it is here for our benefit. You have told us that all Scripture is recorded for us, and so God, as hard as it is sometimes to imagine, even these examples of an unfaithful bride are here to remind us that we're probably not so squeaky clean as we think. And our sin nature is just as dark and just as broken as that which is on display in our text this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to see that. I pray, too, that you would help us to see the very practical, the so many practical applications of this text to us. God, I pray that you would help us to wait through and wade through the darkness in this text to get to the light at the end of it as well. Not to ignore the darkness, God. As the Apostle Paul sometimes reminds us, to remember, to think back a little bit on where we came from is good, to be reminded, therefore, of where we are now, what you have done for us now as adopting us as daughters and sons. So God, help us to see all of those things on display this morning, but more than anything, God, help us to see you. Whereas it's easy to our attention for our attention to focus on this unfaithful bride, yet, God, help us never to lose sight of you, the faithful one, the covenant faithful God, who can never be unfaithful in any way, shape, or form. God, help us to see you in our text this morning. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a text. Ezekiel, already we've had some, as Mike read to us, some yikes. Wow, that's a metaphor. That's an interesting and hard to think about. An abandoned child, as we'll get to here in a minute. But before we get into that, big themes, right? We're talking about God's faithfulness, and wow, is that on display today. That if the whole extended metaphor here in this text is of an unfaithful bride, then we are reminded, of course, of the great faithfulness of God, right? On top of that, I don't know if there's too much more obvious an example of the sinfulness of humanity and the sinfulness of God's people. We're told at the very beginning of this text that this is written to Jerusalem, to those people who should have known better. And wow, their sinfulness is on display. And as a consequence of that as well, the judgment of God. We're going to see that loud and clear here this morning as well. A prophecy and a promise of forthcoming judgment. And we can take comfort, but also motivation from the fact that throughout the Old Testament, God says, look, y'all do this and there's going to be judgment. And sure enough, they do that and then there is judgment. And so what makes us think we're any different? Right? What makes us think our sin will be treated lightly by God and sort of overlooked by God? And then, of course, we've seen occasionally, more later, but we've seen occasionally whispers of this concept, this idea of our returning king. Last week, we talked specifically about a very, very short text, ironically, very short, followed by very long, a very short text in which we learned that pruning is painful. And we were reminded that pruning has to happen a lot. And that pruning often cuts off a whole lot of stuff that we don't necessarily understand why those things were trimmed back. But the important reminder that I'm not the vine and you're not the vine. The vine is Christ, right? The vine is Christ. We are merely those branches. And so if there is some sort of fire in your life, as it were, metaphorically, if it is just those little branches being burned up, that's pruning in your life, and that's God's desire that you be transformed. On the other hand, we saw that sometimes that metaphor of fire in the Bible speaks of judgment for our sin. And let that not be the case of us. Let us be a people who repents and turns from our sin rather than a people who requires God to bring fire of judgment into our lives in order to effect that kind of change, right? So the moral of that story, guys, and I know this sounds kind of crazy talk in our modern world, but really, truly, seriously, when there's something going on in your life that is painful, that is dark, that is ugly, the very first question you ought to ask yourself is there some sin in my own life? Have I brought this on my own life because of my own sin? And maybe the answer is no, but it's a good place to start by just asking that question. And as I've said many times from this very spot, sometimes the pain and suffering and anguish of our own lives is because of our own sin. Sometimes it's because of the sin of other people, right? And sometimes it's simply because we live in a sinful, broken world. And yet also, we learned, sometimes those painful processes are God pruning and seeking to make us more and more like Christ. We saw all that in a very, very short little passage. Today, our passage is so long that I kind of want to break it up into what we might call scenes. And so before we get started, backstory, I want you to think through this a little bit with me. Scene, I know number zero, okay, the beginning, right? The backstory, the context, as it were, a little bit. I want you to think about the audience, I want you to think about the speaker, and I want you to think about the concept of real history, of true speaker, of true history, rather. So let's think about the audience, first of all. Guys, as I read this text aloud, if for some chance you haven't read this ahead, and I ask every week, please read ahead, please read ahead. If for some chance you haven't read ahead, you're going to hear me say some things this morning that you're going to go, oh, right? Put yourself in the sandals of that original audience who still seem to have it in their head that the people in Jerusalem, those are the godly ones. Those are the favored ones. Those are the ones whom God is going to save and preserve because it's Jerusalem. The temple is there. God's not going to let bad things happen to those guys. That still seems to be their mantra. And along comes Ezekiel, and under the influence and inspiration of the Spirit, says these really hard things to hear. Put yourself in their sandals for just a moment. And then another thing I'd like you to do, and I'm kind of having that experience here a little bit, put yourself in the sandals of Ezekiel. He's got to say these things out loud to these people. These are words that, look, guys, here's the thing. Our English translation has very much softened, very much smoothed over the coarseness of what Ezekiel has to say. And so Ezekiel is saying things that he wouldn't ordinarily ever say. This is the same man who earlier in our text said, "No unclean food has ever passed over my lips." And now these words are coming out of his mouth because God has commanded him to say these things. And so it's no great joy for him. It's no great comfort for him to say these things either. And then lastly, I want you to think a little bit about the concept of true history, because what really is going on here, and I think the original audience would have figured this out pretty quick. He says this is about Jerusalem. And so, oh, Jerusalem, what our glorious history, our wonderful past. Oh, Jerusalem. And then Ezekiel's going to be like, yeah, actually scratch that. Let me tell you the true history of your own beloved Jerusalem, of your own beloved city of God, and what's really going on in there. And so we have those similar experiences, right? We still fight some of those battles. I teach American history, and I tell my students at the beginning of the course, look, guys, there are moments where America has done really exceptional, amazing, awesome things. And we're going to talk about those. But there are also moments where America has done some just diabolical things, and we're not going to shy away from those either. And I know there was a time when we wanted to teach, oh, America never done anything wrong ever. Nope, nope, America. Like, it's just not true, guys. We've done some incredible, wonderful things, and we've done some yikes, what was that all about kinds of things. The people of Israel here, these people in exile, they've got this wonderful, fuzzy, warm vision of Jerusalem in their head, and Ezekiel is about to give them a window into, yeah, actually about that. And that's going to be painful. That's going to react. People are going to react badly. If you reacted badly the first time somebody said to you, you know, we probably shouldn't be celebrating Christopher Columbus because that guy was kind of a dirtbag. If you reacted badly to that, you're feeling what these people are about to feel. that sort of, whoa, don't you go touching, you know, that warm, fuzzy vision of history. But that's very much about to happen here to these people. So our first real scene is the one that we have already begun to read. Verses 1 through 6, rescuing an abandoned girl. Wow, again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Ugh. Your father was an Amorite. Yuck. Your mother was a Hittite. Ugh. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. So you need to picture now, guys, an abandoned child lying in a field, placenta still attached to umbilical cord, covered in blood, probably sobbing pitifully. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. That's what they used to do as a kind of disinfectant. Nor wrapped in any sort of swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. We celebrate the day people were born, right? We just celebrated Bethany's birthday. We honor and celebrate. No, not you were abhorred, hated, despised on the day that you were born of ignoble parents. And yikes. See, this is, for us, this is a hard scene to wrap our heads around, because if you or I literally saw an abandoned child, of course we would scoop that child up and we would start making phone calls and try to figure out, what do I do with this abandoned child? But see, the thing is, the brutal reality of the world in which they lived, this wouldn't have been terribly uncommon. It's not an everyday occurrence, but it wouldn't have been terribly uncommon. And so Ezekiel's audience is probably, I've actually seen things like that. Most of especially the older men in Ezekiel's audience, at some point in their life probably did see something like that. Because sadly, in their culture, that Canaanite sort of culture, ladies, I'm sorry, I'm just the messenger, it's not me. Women were considered undesirable babies because they wouldn't grow up and be men. And so if you had too many girl babies, just abandon them. That was a thing that people did. And so we have this scene where we're picturing this, yikes, no, I pitied you to do any of these things out of compassion for you. But you were cast out. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. You were quite literally nothing. There's nothing desirable about you. You have nothing to claim that is of your own value. And so I would say to us as Christian people, can we just take a text like this and remind ourselves of the beauty and power of God's election? There is nothing about you, nothing about you or me that God ever saw and said, oh yeah, I'm going to pick that person. I'm going to draw that person to myself. That one, boy, I need that guy on my team. Nope. God doesn't need anything. Like at all, in any way, shape, or form. God didn't even need to create all that is. The triune God of the universe, Father, Son, Spirit, perfect. Perfect. Didn't need to create anything. Didn't need to create me. Didn't need you. Didn't need me. We're even told in the New Testament, we can make the rocks sing out if it needs to. It doesn't. Come on. So we're tempted to start thinking about ourselves as kind of special. No, it really isn't, guys. We were of ignoble birth, cast aside, right? This is just another metaphorical way of saying what we talked about back in Ephesians chapter 2, that from the moment you're born, you're in league with the devil. You're destined for wrath. You're following the ways of this world and its systems. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. This is just a sort of metaphorical way of saying that very same thing. So hopefully, as awkward as like, ugh, as that is, it's a reminder of spiritually, apart from Christ, who we were. But, good news, verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I love that. That the Lord God Almighty, all he has to do is just say, live. And I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish. All it takes. The sovereign king of the universe just wanders by. I mean, think about if you found an abandoned child, an abandoned infant. Think about all the things that would have to happen just this enormous flurry of activity and all these steps and probably a lot of paperwork and just all this. And no, God just goes, live. And there, the end, right? And so we move into scene two, where this abandoned child is going to grow and become a young woman who will marry this great king. Verse 7, I made you flourish like a plant of the field. So where once you were abandoned to die in the field, now you're flourishing as some of those beautiful flowers in that field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed. Your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And so I spread the corner of my garment over you, kind of reminiscent of the book of Ruth. We see that same metaphor there. And covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you. He, the high king, entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth. Like this. I want you to get a picture as we're going forward here of the incredible, ridiculous, stark contrast from naked and covered in blood, ashamed, abandoned, and alone, to this, to anointed with oil, clothed with embroidered cloth, shod with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists, chains on your neck, a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with both gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate the best of foods, fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown, royalty, guys, from utterly abandoned to royalty. One of the other things that we miss in this metaphor, because we do not live in a world where people just abandon infants, is true story, this is terrible and awful to say, but I'm sure the people in Ezekiel's sandals would have been thinking this. Sometimes people rescued little infant girls to raise them up and sell them into prostitution. Not this guy. This guy, the high king, he is coming along to bring you into royalty, to adorn you with all these beautiful things, not for some nefarious purpose, but to make you royal. Verse 14, your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. And I have an objection. I'm not sure why the ESV does this. It was perfect through the splendor. Literally, the text reads, it was perfect through my splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Again, nothing of you. You were just an abandoned little nobody of ignoble birth. But now the High King of Heaven has given his splendor to this one. Now, he already said at the beginning, hey, guys, this is about Jerusalem. This is about the people in the city. This is about perhaps the city to some degree. But like, really, this is about the people in the city itself. And they're all at this point probably, yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay. Forget about that infant abandoned part. Here we go. Yeah, clothed in fine linen and eating the best of foods and all those sorts of things. And so before we get to the darker side of this story, I would remind you, dear Christian, to not forget your position. You really are an adopted daughter or an adopted son of the king, which in a real way does make us princesses and princes in the sight of God Almighty. Let us not forget our position, not that we would say, oh, look at how special I am. No. It's his splendor that you and I are wearing. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Remember that in Ephesians? Where think of it as like a robe, righteousness as a robe, and Christ puts that over you. It's not you. It's not me. We're abandoned infants covered in our own blood, left to die. It's him. It's his splendor. Therefore, when you're nervous about sharing the gospel with someone, or when you're nervous about graciously, gently chiding someone for their sin, if you're using the words of the High King, you're just an ambassador, guys. If they get mad, they're not mad at you. They're not mad at you. If you're using the very words of God, They're not mad at you. They're mad at the words of God. They're mad at the high king of heaven. We're just, in our position is to be his ambassadors. We're his emissaries. We are, in a sense, his messengers. We are his representatives. We are, the Bible uses all these different kinds of words. Don't forget that. Don't forget that, guys. People, all our world today wants to talk about, you know, self-worth and self-esteem and whatnot. Okay, it's a complicated conversation, but at the end of the day, there's really nothing in me that I bring to this equation. I am that, and you are that abandoned infant. And yet, we have his splendor. We have his righteousness that we bear. And so at this point, probably the hearers are going, yeah, that's right, Jerusalem, beautiful, awesome, amazing Jerusalem, yeah. And then it's about to take a very dark turn. Now we're moving into the world of what we might call unbridled sin. But you trusted in your beauty. And you played the whore because of your renown, and you lavished your whorings on any passerby. I should point out, as I'm about to read this, guys, the most common word in this chunk of the text is a noun or a verb form of the word prostitute. It's the single most common word in this text. You lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments, those wonderful, beautiful garments, and you made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. You took your embroidered garments to cover them. You set my oil and my incense before them, and also my bread that I gave you. I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, and you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And as if that's not dark enough, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured? Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and in all your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your sin. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. As if all of that wasn't enough, you built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. And at the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whorings. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, and diminished your allotted portion, and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Israel, you're making your pagan neighbors blush. You played the whore also with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea. And even with this, you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chambers at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute, because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Oh, man. Just on and on it ran. Can you imagine? There would be a certain point at which you could get about three or four sentences into this and say, okay, we get the picture. And God is saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. How many more times do I have to hear these words until it's enough? And so I want you to think about this text in two ways. At the beginning of this, we have what we might call religious wickedness. And then it's going to shift kind of midway through. Perhaps you noticed that. First of all, notice that a lot of the language in here is kind of whispers and hints of the priesthood and the temple. When we read about fine flour and oil and honey and incense and the bread, like your head is hopefully maybe going, yeah, that's sort of like temple language, isn't it? Isn't that language of like the priests taking the finest of flour and making these breads, the show bread before the altar of the covenant and all of these other sorts of things, and oil, which was often associated with being anointing, and the priests would do this anointing. Yeah. So on purpose, Ezekiel is using priesthood language to magnify the horror of this scene. Because it's one thing to say adulterous wife. That's, ugh. And then still a step further to use the word prostitute. Ugh. And then still a step further to say you're actually abominating the very priesthood, the temple, that thing which is supposed to make Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the temple. Even that is being defiled. There's language in there, I hope you picked up on it, that would be kind of tantamount to shrines and ritual prostitution. So when, for example, we read in verse 25, at the head of every street you built your lofty place, that your lofty places, ooh, isn't that like high places, like altars to false gods? Yep, same language is being used there to describe through this sexual metaphor this sort of religious horror that is happening. Where you're setting up, and we know historically that it came to be, beginning from the days of Solomon onward, we know that this actually came to be. That people, as terrible, as grotesque as this sounds, guys, there were people in the ancient world that thought the single greatest way to make sure that we have good crops this year is to go to the temple of the fertility goddess and worship by means of ritual prostitution. And that seems to be what we're saying here. And as if all of that isn't just horrible enough, verse 20, you took your sons and daughters and you sacrificed them? Were your whoring so small a matter? Like, is it not a big enough deal that we're talking about you as a prostitute, that you have to then go the extra mile and slaughter my children, delivering them up as an offering by fire? Yikes. But those days are not behind us. Those days are not behind us. We just discussed in Sunday school this morning, abortion is the leading killer of Americans. Right? Everybody will tell you that it's coronary problems. We actually abort slightly more babies every single day than die of heart attacks and all that sort of coronary problems. I heard a wild, wild report the other day about Spain. Try to wrap your head around this for just a second. The Spanish government is now convinced that by 2050, by the year 2050, which is not all that far from now, they're going to need to double their population in order to continue having enough taxes to support the retirees and build the roads and keep the bridges and maintain whatever little army they might have and all those other kinds of things, that they're going to need to double their population by 2050, and they've done the math and figured out it's not possible. We can't. We can't have enough babies. There are not enough young couples to have enough babies to have a big enough population by that time. Where did all the babies go? Many of them were never conceived in the first place because kids, they're expensive. They will impinge upon my lavish lifestyle. I actually knew a guy like that. I kid you not. There was a coworker of mine when he found out that, I think at the time, maybe we were pregnant with our sixth, maybe fifth, I don't remember. He was like, how many kids are you going to have? I said, I don't know. How many kids are you going to have? He said, I don't have any. We're not having any. And he honestly admitted, I appreciated this. He was honest enough to admit, I said, how come? Why are you not having any kids? You're a married man, happily married for these many years. Why are you having kids? Because if I had children, I couldn't afford the boats and the four-wheelers and the other toys. God help us. So we read about these words, sacrificing babies in fire to the abominable god Molech. And we go, oh, no, no. You know, 2.5, 2,600, 2,700 babies per day. 40% of the pregnancies in New York City zip codes end in abortion. Slaughtering of children. Wow. Now, what makes this one even worse, though, is he's not talking to pagan people. I hope that the vast majority of abortions that happen in our country are happening at the hands of non-believing people. I know that's not always true. But he's not even talking about those. He's talking about people that absolutely, definitely should know better. He's talking about one who we literally just read was dying out in the field until rescued by the High King of Heaven. You have been given literally everything. And now you're going to turn those gifts. Did you notice in the text that I read how many times I read my gold, my silver, my fine flour, my oil, my bracelets, my... And those things were gifts from the High King of Heaven. And now you're turning all of those gifts, rather like the children of Israel did when Moses was too long, apparently, up there on the mountaintop, and Aaron and crew take some of that, all that gold that had been given them by God as they left Egypt and turned it into a golden calf. Likewise here, and so I would say to you, dear Christian, never, ever value your gifts more than the giver. And it is so easy to do. It is so easy to do. From the dumb, from the just truly, truly silly. Like people who are proud of how tall they are. You didn't have anything to do with how tall you are. From the people who are proud of how beautiful they are. You were born that way. You don't have anything to do with how beautiful you are. How intelligent you are. How hard you have worked. You still owe everything to the Almighty. It's so easy for us as Christians to fall into the trap of trusting in our own education, our own skill set. I'm a really good teacher. No, if I am, that's God at work within me. And likewise, you, it'd be so easy to be tempted to say, well, I am such a good employee. I want employee of the month. But if you are, it's only because of Him. It's only because of the giftedness that God has given you, including the very job, the very breath in your lungs, the skills and abilities, the DNA, all those kinds of things. You say, no, I worked for these things. Right. You were a dying infant abandoned in the middle of a field before the High King of Heaven did anything. You got nothing, guys. I have nothing. There's not a thing that we can take credit for. Well, I spent all those years in college and I earned that degree. You owe that to the High King of Heaven. Do not ever value your gifts more than the giver, which is very clearly what she is doing here in this extended metaphor. And then the scene kind of shifts to what we might call political wickedness. Did you notice that beginning in about verse 23? All of a sudden we start bringing in political people. So we've got the Egyptians in verse 26, right? So in other words, the message here seems to be, for reasons that are inexplicable, you're willing to trust in anyone other than the High King of Heaven. You who were rescued, you who were bought, as it were, by covenant, by the High King of Heaven, you who were brought into the family and made royalty, you're now willing to trust in anybody but the High King of Heaven. And so if we recount the true history of Israel, what we find is that in their history, they were long tempted to trust in the Egyptians. Well, the Lord God says, trust in me. The Lord God, as we read, says, trust not in chariots or horses, but trust in me. But those Egyptians, they have really nice chariots and really nice horses. And so we know historically, and I won't bore you all with the details of it, but we know historically that there are several critical moments in Israel's history where instead of trusting in God, they trusted in Egypt. And so here's Ezekiel reminding them of their true history. You guys did not trust in the Lord your God. And then even Assyria, some of the nastiest people in the history of ever. These guys are despicable, abominable people culturally. And yet, again, we have moments in Israel's true history where they actually trusted in those guys, right? So we'll just pay you a little money to leave us alone. How's that, Assyria? Is that cool? Can we just, like, we don't really want to trust in the Lord our God. Can we just, right? And then even Babylon, he mentions there toward the end when he talks about Chaldea. That's another word for Babylon there in our text. So down toward the end of that unit, he talks about even those guys, even Babylon. You're trusting in them. You're trying to get involved in this world politics thing. You're not willing to be who I said you are. You're supposed to be this city set on a hill, this light shining before the world, this garden sanctuary that spreads and spreads and spreads, doing the work of Adam and Eve, expanding, expanding, expanding. You don't want to do that. You want to play politics. As we saw this morning in Sunday school, you want a king? I'm your king. No. We want one of those obnoxious, normal human kings that will tax us and send our sons off to die in their wars. That's what we want. That's where we are. And to make matters worse, completing the metaphor there of a harlot, like, you're not even charging people for this. You're actually paying, and we know that's true too. How often do we read in Chronicles that King so-and-so gave gold and silver out of the treasury to this pagan king in order to be left alone, or in order to buy their favor, or in order to hopefully be on their team, and it always seems to fail anyway. So all of this wealth, like, this isn't just a metaphor, guys. It's not quite an allegory. So a true allegory, everything in this story would have this represents this, and this represents this, and this. This is not an allegory per se, but it's an extended metaphor. And actually, point of trivia, it's the longest extended metaphor in all of the Bible. And it's about prostitution and the brokenness of God's people? Yeah. You're paying for this. The wealth that God gave you, dear Israel, you're using to pay for all of these political alliances and whatnot. And so I would say to you, dear Christian, make no compromises. This might be hard for some of you to hear. I'm going to say some things here in the next couple of minutes that might be hard for some of you to hear, but we need to hear them. Number one, like, make no religious compromises, guys. And that's so easy to do. Super easy to do. A silly example, but it's not silly. Is all those folks out there that are doing holy yoga. Look, guys, yoga is a 3,500-year-old religious system invented by the false religion of Hinduism to allow you to better hear the voice of your own soul, more or less. Why would you involve yourself in that? Well, preacher, it's not. It's just stretching. Okay, then just stretch. If you need to stretch, stretch. I'm not opposed to that. But why get involved in something that is custom crafted by a demonic religion to get you to do the very thing the Bible says not to do? The Bible says, no, focus on Him outside. Don't focus in here. What's in here is gross and ugly and bad. Don't do that. And yoga says exactly the opposite of that. That's one of many, many, many examples. I talked from this pulpit not long ago about an organization in Fort Wayne that encourages their missionaries to the Muslims to pray to Allah. What? Oh, it's just an Arabic word that means God. Okay, technically that's true, but that is not what people hear. That is not what people hear. Make no compromises with the religious systems of this world. And guys, make no compromises with the political systems of this world. Look, here's the thing. I know some of you in this congregation are deeply concerned about politics. Okay, cool. I'm here for that. But it's the gospel. Guys, the gospel is what is the hope of America, right? The Republicans are not the hope of America. The Libertarians are not the hope of America. The Green Party is certainly not the hope of America. The Democrats are not the hope of America. The Socialists, the Communists, the whatever else is out there, ists, are not the hope for anybody. It's the gospel that is the hope. And of course, vote, and vote your conscience, and vote biblical principles, and do all of those kinds of things. But in this, as every 4 years we have an election year, and all kinds of Christians are suddenly tempted to trust in those horses and chariots of whichever stripe they prefer, instead of the Lord God Almighty. God is still God. He is the High King of Heaven. Whether or not your political candidate wins or loses, He is still the High King of Heaven. Let us never forget that. Make no compromises. Guys, how many examples, if I say this out, I'm going to say this out loud, you're probably going to have examples popping in your head. How many times have you known a Christian person, or at least someone who says they're a Christian person, who has made compromises with this world system, and it's therefore wrecked the reputation of the gospel? There's a church, there's a big old church in this town that is like, we are totally cool with whatever sexuality you want to declare yourself. Saying from the pulpit, the Lord God loves you just the way you are. Doesn't matter if you're gay, straight, or all the other alphabetic-y stuff. Has the Lord God actually said that? No. No. They need an Ezekiel. They need someone like Ezekiel to step into that pulpit and remind them of those truths. Don't compromise those things. We can't compromise. It's really easy to compromise the exclusivity of Christ. It's really easy when you start to present the gospel to somebody and they say to you, look, man, I'm glad that works for you. It just doesn't work for me. It's really easy in that moment to say, oh, okay, well, thanks for being respectful. Look, guys, you have the one and only cure to the death sentence that faces all humanity. Can you imagine the nonsense of that? Can you just imagine? Let's say that, for purpose of this example, Jedediah, let's say that you and I both develop the exact same, absolutely 100% terminal, terrible, awful disease. We both have it at the same time. We're both seeking treatment. We're both trying to find a way. And one day, your doctor comes up with an absolute 100%, it actually worked cure. And you come to me and you say, preacher, there is a cure. And I say, well, look, I'm glad it worked for you, but it's not. And you'd be like, oh, okay, cool. No, guys, that is neither loving nor gracious. Now, I'm not saying that we should preach the gospel like, you know, monsters. I'm not saying that we should be rude and affront. The gospel itself is offensive enough, guys, because the gospel says you're broken, you're a sinner, and you're in league with the devil, and you have earned hell. That's offensive enough. I'm not suggesting we be offensive, but make no compromises with this world's system. Our text continues in verse 35. Judgment, more darkness. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that all may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who committed adultery. And instantly Ezekiel's audience go, well, that means death. That means death. And shed blood. Who commit adultery and shed blood are judged. And bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands. They shall throw down your vaulted chamber, break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you and they shall stone you. That's the punishment for adultery. And cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgment upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will not be angry any longer, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Now, number one, this is in no way, shape, or form God condoning a husband who discovers that his wife has been adulterous, taking matters into his own hands and, you know, seeking violence against her. No, no, no. And moreover, God himself is not perpetrating this violence against these people, but he is, and we know historically this is true, he's using those pagan nations. Did God historically use the Egyptians to bring judgment upon his own people? Yep. Did God historically use the Assyrians to bring judgment upon his own people? Yep. Yes, we're talking about you, Northern Kingdom of Israel. Did God, is he about to? It's still prophetic when Ezekiel says it. We're still about 4 years away from it. But is God about to use the Babylonians to destroy the temple, destroy the walls of Jerusalem, and slaughter the wholesale, the inhabitants? Yes, he is about to do that. Judgment is coming. So he's telling them the true history of their people. They already remember. It was 150, almost 200 years earlier when all those northern tribes were largely wiped out by the Assyrians. And then, yeah, that happened. They know that. That's in their memory. And now here's Ezekiel saying, it's coming for you too. That same judgment is coming for you too. And so, dear Christian, please preach the gospel. Please preach the gospel. Live gospel principles. Be a good ambassador. If you're tempted to sin, if you're looking for yet another motivation, what will that say to your neighbor? My neighbor's a jerk. Okay, but treat him with grace anyway. You don't understand my neighbor. Yeah, you're probably right. I probably don't. But that's not relevant. My coworker, my boss, preach the gospel, live the gospel, speak the gospel, write the gospel, be the gospel. There are people perishing. There are people perishing, guys. Preach the gospel to those who are about to slaughter their own baby. Preach the gospel to those who want you to vote for them. Preach the gospel to the obnoxious. Preach the gospel to the kind. Preach the gospel, live the gospel, be the gospel, embody the gospel, which in other words means to be more and more and more like Jesus. Jesus didn't back down from those things, guys. Jesus told people graciously, but frankly, about their own spiritual condition. And so we can do the same. So we must do the same. Scene 5. Couldn't get any worse, could it, preacher? It's not done yet. Scene 5 is of a diseased family tree. You got a family tree that you're not real proud of? Yeah, listen to this one. Now, some of you, I know, you know your family tree pretty well. You're like, wow, all these great, noble people in my past. Yeah, not here. For 44, behold, everyone who uses Proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. And so we're going back to the beginning of our story where we read that your father is an Amorite, your mother is a Hittite. They abandoned you in a field somewhere without even caring, just to die. Great parents, right? Great, high-quality parents. And unfortunately, now we're saying, just like your terrible, awful mother who just left you to die, so you. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite, going back to the beginning of our story. Your elder sister is Samaria. Whoa, hey, slow down. Those are fighting words. Samaria. Oh, next thing you know, you're going to tell me that we're related to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, hold on just a second. Like those are, whoa, come on now. Samaria. Oh, those are the worst of the worst. Actually, yeah, let's read. Your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. Your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they. Now wait. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from heaven. We're more corrupt than them. Samaria was destroyed by the Neo-Assyrians. We're more corrupt than them? Wait, what? Ezekiel, what are you saying? You haven't got it yet? You haven't picked up on it yet? Verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Sodom, guys, remember back when we preached through some Genesis, talked about Abraham? I told you then that the language used to describe the brokenness of Sodom is the most graphic language ever used in the Bible to describe brokenness. He piles adjectives on top of each other to essentially say, you're the mostest wicked people ever. And now we're told here in Ezekiel, actually, you guys are worse. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. They had excess of food, prosperous ease. I can't read all of a sudden. But did not aid the poor and the needy. You guys did the same. They were haughty and did abomination before me. You guys did the same. So I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and you have made your sisters, Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria and all these places, appear righteous by all the abominations you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Yikes. I mean, my goodness, Sodom and Gomorrah for us in our modern culture, like that's the worst of the worst, right? And Samaria, we all know that when Jesus told a parable of the good Samaritan, that's like saying the good member of Hamas or Al-Qaeda or the good terrorist. Like what? Jesus, that's not a thing. And here Ezekiel is saying, yeah, you guys, worse than that. And so I would beg you, dear Christian, to remember your broken beginnings. Some of you had the great privilege of being raised in godly homes and being eased into the arms of Jesus. That does not change the fact that you were born broken. That does not change the fact that you were born, like the beginning of our story, that abandoned infant on the side of the road of ignoble birth. It does not change Ephesians chapter 2 that you were born a child of wrath in league with the devil, dead in your trespasses and sins. And some of you have a backstory that is not pretty. Some of you came from horrible, broken, ugly. Dear Christian, do not forget. Don't let's not get all high and mighty and say, oh, well, those people. No, I'm not sharing the gospel with those people. I'm not going to pray for those people. I'm not going to, and like the alphabet community is high on that list for a lot of Christians. The LGBT, I lose track, but like, oh, ew, no, gross. I'm not. Do you pray for those people? You preach the gospel to those people when you have opportunity to, or do you just rail against them? I mean, that's Sodom, right? Sodom, just read about. Samaritans and others. Do you still harbor within your heart, like, I don't know about this immigrant group or that immigrant group, or I don't know about this age group, or today it's them stupid millennials or whatever. No. Come on, guys. Do not forget your own broken beginnings. And then at last, just when you thought it couldn't get any more shocking, we get the really, truly shocking conclusion to the text. Verse 53, I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return. So let me be clear. This is not a prophecy saying that one day Samaria is going to rise again, or one day Sodom is going to rise again. This is an extended allegory, right? So what we're saying is, all of those terrible, broken, awful people that you didn't want anything to do with, God, through Christ, is going to bring people like that into his kingdom. That it's going to be just like Genesis 12:3 promised, that all the different kinds of people of the earth, that every knee is going to bow, that there will be every tribe and every tongue, that this is not just going to be a Jewish thing, right? Even in the New Testament, in the early church, Jewish Christians struggled with, do I really have to preach the gospel to those awful Gentiles? Yeah. Because I'm going to restore the fortunes of Sodom and Samaria. As for your sister, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state. Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state. You and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and the daughters of the Philistines, starting to get the sense that, like, there's going to be all these different kinds of people that we didn't want anything to do with, that God is, by his grace, going to draw to himself. Those all around you who despise you, you bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. I will remember my oath, my covenant with you in the days of your youth. What a terrible but true statement. It is our tendency to despise that covenant. It is his always, it is his character always to remember and to honor that covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both elder and younger, and I give them to you as daughters. We're going to take all these different people that we don't like, and we're all going to become one family of God. You're going to adopt Burmese people as Christians. You're going to adopt Latina people as Christians. You're going to adopt people. You're going to rescue people out of the midst of their sexual sins And you're going to make them Christians? You're going to make Russians Christians? You're going to make old people, young people, men, women, all the different kind of colors and shapes and sizes? You're going to make all those people into one family of God? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. He's saying here, he's prophesying here. You will be ashamed when you take your sisters, elder and younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. Like, you're going to learn this lesson. It's going to be hard. You're going to learn this lesson. I'm going to shut your mouth. You're going to stop saying, you're going to stop wooing all those passersby, you former harlots. I'm going to end all of that when I atone for you all that you have done, declares the Lord God. And so I would say to you, dear Christian, if that doesn't make you just want to praise your maker, sustainer, and coming king, I don't know what could. That there is this day coming when all of us, this is all of our story, left to ourselves, every one of us is this. And God is drawing people from all these different cultures and languages and kingdoms and political backgrounds and all their different kind of brokenness, including us, all of us in our brokenness, he's drawing together to make one living temple, one people of God, to bear his name, to be lent that dignity. Praise God for that. And finally, I leave you with the words here that he just left us with. You shall know that I am the Lord. When you think about the hardships, the tragedies, the difficulties, the trials of your own life, maybe think back for just a minute to Ezekiel 16 and this picture of brokenness and hardship and trial and pain and suffering that ends with, you shall know that I am the Lord God, that ends with restoration, I will restore the fortunes, that ends with all these different kinds of people will be pulled together and made into royalty, will be made into daughters and sons of the High King of Heaven. Amen to that. Next week, we get two eagles, we get one vine, and a back of all of it, the God of Providence. And hopefully you're all going, what? Yeah, read Ezekiel 17. Read it repeatedly. Read it every week. It's like half the length of what we just read. So Ezekiel 17, would you join me as I pray? Lord God, hard words to read, hard words to think about our own brokenness. Just hard words they must have been for Ezekiel to say out loud. Hard words for them to have heard. And yet, God, it couldn't be more true. Left to our own devices, left to our own sin nature, every single one of us would trot a path like that we just read about. And God, yet, in your grace and in your mercy, you adopted me and you adopted so many of these people here and you've adopted millions and millions, billions of people in the history of this world to be your daughters and sons. And where we are unfaithful, you, God, always faithful. Let us never use that as an excuse for our sin, but as motivation, as fuel of gratitude as we live a life of obedience to the high calling that you have called us to be your ambassadors, to be your very children. Let us, God, do that with dignity and honor, bearing your splendor, bearing your name, not our own. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.